Well, it's good to see you guys. I've got a couple quick announcements, and then we'll be in Genesis 24 tonight. The first is just a reminder in case you were late. On Good Friday, we'll have two services, 6 p.m. and 8 p.m., and then on Easter, we've got our normal services plus a service at 7:30 in the morning. 7:30. I don't know how that's going to go. You can pray, because I'm not a Christian till 9, so it could be exciting. The second thing I'm supposed to tell you is that we are growing. That lovely building right there, just what a dump. It's going to take a lot of work to fix that. It's one block away. We're buying that. It's one block to the north. And this building, actually, when we purchased it, looked a lot like that building. So here's where we're at, and here's why we're doing it. We started 8 years ago, 12 people in a Bible study. Is it hot in here? Huh. Okay. Maybe I was pregnant. We started 8 years ago with 12 people in a Bible study, and I mean, it's going really well. We're in the least church city in America, the least likely place that young people will go to church, and God has been great to us. And we're not just all about growing the church, but if more people want to worship God, we're all for it. Just to let you know where we're at, there's about 425,000 churches in America, non-Catholic Protestant churches. Only 425 of those are 3,000 or more. So 425 out of 425,000. That's where we're at. And out of those, only 3% of those churches, 425, primarily are attended by people who are in their 20s. So we're just a complete oddball in every way. And God has been really, really good to us. And as we continue to make progress and grow, we're going to need more seats. I know there's some more seats left at this service. The mornings are jammed. The 5 is jammed. And so what we are doing is we're expanding to an additional building one block away. And we want to stay in the city and keep going, see how it goes. It's actually the north property. We're currently in the south property there. And then here's the details. We're going to officially take ownership in 30 to 60 days. We've agreed to a really good price. It actually worked out well. The company that owned the building went bankrupt, so we got it at a really discounted deal. Design for the building has already begun, and here's the plan. We want it to seat, it says 1,000. I'm actually pushing for 1,800 people. So we would seat 1,300 here, plus accommodate 200 children. And then there, we would accommodate another 250 children, plus what I'm hoping would be upwards of 1,800 people, so that we could seat 3,000 people and take care of 5,000 children in one sitting. And so we could stagger services and work between the two. Services are scheduled to begin there in September of 2006, so about a year and a half out. The total project cost is about $7 million. $4 million is financed by a bank, and we've agreed to terms with a lender. $3 million will come from the church, so from you guys. We know you guys are all loaded, so this shouldn't be a problem. And check under the couch, see if you got the money laying around. $3 million, and what that'll mean then is we're going to kick off our big fundraising project on Easter Sunday. So Easter Sunday, every dollar given to the church that day is going to be designated giving going toward the new building project. We already have $235,000 toward the project from the sale of a piece of real estate we own 2 miles north of here. Last two things. So if you want to check it out, maybe you want to see it, look around, pray it over, ask questions, that's great. We would welcome that. On Wednesday, during our Wednesday night programming, between the hours of 4 and 8 p.m., it'll just be open. It's one block north. You're welcome just to go check it out. Leaders will be there to show you around. If that doesn't work, then on our Good Friday evening of March 25th, between the hours of 4 and 8 p.m., so around our Good Friday services before or after, we also will have an open house, and you're welcome to go through and check it out. And just to encourage you, be in prayer. It's a huge project, and we want to do a good job getting the place open. And we've already done this once, so we feel like we've learned a few things to make things a little cheaper and better. But prayer is always appreciated, and go ahead and do what you can. So that's all I've got. We're going to jump right into Genesis 24, and I'll pray. And we're going right through Genesis if you're new. Last week, our sermon was primarily for married people, so a lot of you who are unmarried are like, that's for married people. Well, this week, it's for single people. So all the married people can go. So that's what we'll do this week. This week is for single people. How many of you are single? Cool. Okay, you guys got to hook up. What are you doing? I'm about ready to put numbers underneath your seats. Number 13, you'll be marrying number 13. Go to the back. Pastor Leaf has a suit on. You can't miss him. That's about where we're ready to go here. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to deal with dating, courtship, marriage, singleness, And it's a specific, it's really important for this service because most of you are not married. Most of you are not married. It's been a long day. I'm tired, a little dingy. So I'll pray and we'll get to work and it should be fun. So God, thank you for a chance to study scripture together tonight. Thank you for the glorious weather we've had. Thank you for the nice day that many people have got to enjoy outside. I thank you for people that are willing to come to this late service. And God, I pray you would give me good energy and strength to serve them well. I pray as we study the Bible tonight that we would get some very practical and helpful things that would make a profound impact on the quality of our life and our marriage and our children and the legacy that would come in our wake. God, we ask for wisdom to know what to do, and we ask for grace to take away sin that gets in the way and also empower us to live new lives according to your word. So Jesus, we do love you. We thank you for being here with us, and we ask that you would have your way with us. Amen. As we get into it, first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about the history of dating, courtship, marriage, gender. I'm going to tell you where we have come from as a culture, where we are at today, and then we'll compare and contrast that with the Bible's teaching, particularly in Genesis 24, which is the marriage of Isaac and Rebecca, one of the great love stories of the Bible. To start out with, how many of you have been on a date? Any of you ever been on a date? In 1896, the word dating was introduced as lower class slang in reference to prostitution. I love doing stuff like that. I just love that. Dating, when we use the word date, it used to be dating meant prostitute. And it's interesting because I'm going to try and prove to you tonight that in some ways it still means prostitute. I can't believe that. That jerk. Yep. Here we go. Here's how it happened 100 years ago. At the turn of the century, in the early 1900s, if you wanted to get married, here's how it would work. Your mom and dad would have a front room on their house called a parlor. In the parlor would be some nice sitting arrangements and a piano. And then what would happen was, if they had, for example, a nice, lovely daughter that, you know, was wanting to get married and get near marrying age, they would make a list of potential suitors, young men who qualified to have the right to be interviewed. So then a letter would go out to the young men, congratulations, you have been accepted for an interview with the family of the lovely young girl. So the man would put on a nice suit and comb his hair and get rid of all odors and then go over to the girl's parents' house, and he would sit in the parlor, and the dad would sit there and the mom would sit there and the girl would sit in the back, and they would drill the young man with lots of questions. Do you love Jesus? What are your intentions? How's your 401k? What do you think about Shakespeare? And they would drill this man with questions. And they would feed him, you know, snacks and tea, nothing too big. Don't want the guy to hang out too much. And then, thank you, you may leave. And if we consider you a suitable candidate, we will notify you. And you could come over again. And we'll do this 127 times. And if at the end we feel that you're fitting, then you can talk to our daughter and maybe marry her someday. And this was a long, formal process in the gal's house, under the leadership and direction of her mom and dad, and the young man would have to come into her domain, play by her family's rules, the woman controlled, her family controlled the relationship process. But then something happened in the early 1900s, women's magazines started coming out. Ladies' Home Journal, by 1900, had over 1 million subscribers. So now, rather than young women taking their cue of what is a normal woman from the church or their Bible or their family, their mom and dad, they're reading women's magazines being told, oh, this is fashion and sexuality and this is femininity and this is what is a normal, typical, healthy young woman. Any of you ladies ever read these magazines? There's not a lot of verses in them, right? There's not a lot of Bible. They tell you how to break all the commandments, but they don't really talk about them that much. That's what's in these magazines. So then women start reading it. Oh, I don't show enough cleavage. Oh, I don't put out enough. Oh, I didn't know that. Now I know. I need to be normal. So what happens then, something interesting happens then. In the 1920s, what occurs is that urbanization becomes very common in American society. So everybody moves into the city, works in the city. There's the infrastructure building in the urban core. And so now what happens, because of urban density and because of cultural creativity out of the city, that all of a sudden there's lots of entertainment possibilities. There's restaurants and there are movie theaters and there are dance halls and concert venues. So now what happens, young ladies are starting to be taken out of their mom and dad's home to go on dates with boys out in the city, taken from the woman's domain out to the man's domain, go wherever he wants to take you and do whatever he wants to do. Then in the 1930s, this really picks up because then the automobile hits mass market. Young men buy cars, go over, beep, beep, pick up the young lady, put her in the car, get her away from her parents, particularly her debt, as quickly as possible. Take her out on a date. Woo-hoo! Now she's out there at the club and she's got to look nice. And pretty soon then, the young men decide, you know what, we're spending a lot of money on a date, but we're really not getting anything in return. So then there became increasing pressure for the young woman to neck, to make out, to have sex, to put out. Why? Because, well, if I'm going to spend all this money to buy a car, get a suit, go over, pick you up, take you out to dinner, pay for dinner, take you out to a dance, we dance, and at the end of the day you say, thank you. No, that's not enough. I need more for my money. This is where it starts to act more like prostitution. I paid for dinner, you owe me. We have to exchange. Some of you ladies have felt this pressure, right? You go out with a date, guy takes you out to a nice date, and at the end of the date, he's pressuring you for sexual favors. So a lot of women come up with something called going Dutch. Apparently the Dutch are very cheap. And going Dutch means I'll pay for my own steak and you can't touch me because I paid for my dinner. What happens then in the 1960s? The feminist movement really hits its stride, and the demand is this: we want women to be treated like men. The problem is men don't treat other men very well. Right? Like, God forbid we treat the women like we treat the men. There was a day a woman walks in the room, men would stand out of respect, open the door. Then it's the women are like, treat us like you treat the men. All right. I'll smack you around, lie to you, rip you off, take advantage of you. There you go. Equality. Good for you. There, that's nice. I think some guy dreamt this up. Let's get them to think that if they sleep with us and we smack them around, they're equal. Wouldn't that be funny? Hey, they went for it. Goody, goody, goody. What happens then is out of the feminist movement comes the sexual revolution. Hey, let's all get naked. Right, these were your parents. Right, they spent like 10 years naked, all of them. Just naked, 60s and 70s. Clothing manufacturers, no sales at all. Everybody's just naked. Well, what happens then? Venereal disease, and people get pregnant. Oh, my goodness, big social problem. What happens then is not only does the sexual revolution kick in, now it gets a Bible. Out comes Playboy. On the cover was Marilyn Monroe. One of the services, I said Marilyn Manson. Crazy. It was like, totally different lady. And Marilyn Monroe's on the cover, and she is the new normal woman. No dad, no husband, no brother, no God, just naked, getting naked for men, rich and famous. And so what happens is Playboy comes out, and it's under the counter, not out on the shelf in the stores. So guys, hey, can I get that dirty girly mag? Put it in a bag for me. Okay, you got to kind of sneak around. What happens then is Penthouse comes out, which is a lot more aggressive in its pornographic showing, and those two magazines go from underneath the counter out to the shelf. Now there's pornography. So now ladies are reading ladies' magazines, men are reading Playboy and Penthouse, women are being told this is what a normal woman is, men are looking saying, oh, this is what a normal woman looks like and this is what she'll do. Women starting reading the pornography thinking, oh, that's a normal, good, healthy young woman. So all of a sudden we have this whole new understanding of what a normal woman, man is, sexual relationship. But people start getting pregnant, so we have to develop birth control, especially the pill. We have to develop condoms because people are getting diseases. Uh-oh, they're still getting pregnant. So in 1973, we institute legalized abortion. Uh-oh, the marriages are falling apart. We don't know why it's not holding together. So in 1974, we create no-fault divorce laws. And so what you have is a whole cultural meltdown over the course of less than 100 years, just a few generations. And at no point did the culture ever come to its senses and say, this isn't working. We should repent and go back and reevaluate whether or not this is indeed wise. Instead, the culture just keeps going and keeps creating pornography and birth control and abortion and all kinds of other things to deal with the mess instead of trying to cause the mess not to occur. So then today you are born into this world. Congratulations. You're born into the sickest period of Western culture's history. You're born as a social experiment that failed. You are the children of this great experiment. So here's the world you're born into. My fear is you walk in thinking this is a normal world. This is an insane world. This world is crazy. It has lost its moorings altogether. And if you don't know that, you just walk in and think, well, I read the magazines and this is what is normal. Here's where we're at today. In 1970, that's the past, here's today. In 1970, 36% of Americans were unmarried. In 1980, that went up to 39%. In 1990, it went up to 41%. In 2000, it went up to 44%. People aren't getting married. Why? Because they can live together, sleep together, and they get some of the benefits of marriage without any of the obligations. Today as well, there are over 86 million single adults. And if we would have looked in the 1950s, 50% of all Americans, 80% of all Americans were married. 1950, 80% of all Americans were married. Today, 50% are married. There's not, people aren't getting married. And those who do get married aren't staying married. So what happens then, people are trying to figure out, well, how do I meet somebody? How do I fall in love? How do I get married? How do we do this? There's all these articles coming out in the Seattle Times that, you know what, Seattle's a cold city. It's hard to meet people. So then we come up with online matchmaking, dating. Match.com costs $25 a month, and there's 600,000 people registered. Big money. Huge money. People trying to figure out, how do I meet someone and fall in love? We should charge at Mars Hill. We have over 100 weddings a year. I could pay for that new building. And it used to be sex meant we're married. You only have married, you know, sex with somebody married to. And then it was, well, somebody you're engaged to. Well, then it was somebody you're dating. And now it's just anybody. We have hookups, booty calls, and friends with benefits. Right? I've said this before. Pastor Leaf's my friend. Pastor Tim's my friend. There are no benefits. Benefits. Benefits are like medical, dental, retirement. You know, not what they're talking about. But we've created this whole culture like we're not friends. We don't. You know, we're kind of friends. We don't have a relationship. We're not committed to one another. But you know, when we need to, we just do favors sexually for one another. That's the world you're in. Men are into scoring and not marrying as if women were sporting events. 1/3 of all children today are born to an unmarried woman. 40% of children tonight go to bed without a father. And at some point in their life, 40% of all children today will live with a parent and that parent's live-in boyfriend or girlfriend. Just kind of confusing. Are you going to be here for a while? Are you committed to me? Not. What is going on? Now we have different ways of just hooking up casually. You guys have seen the classifieds. You know, there was a day it was boy seeks girl. Now it's girl seeks boy. And then it's boy seeks boy. And then boy seeks girl. And then boy and girl seek other boys and girls. Right? If you look at Craigslist today, there's 1,500 postings in Seattle under casual encounters today. Which means, anybody want to be with me? Send me an email. We'll do that right now. Seattle has less children per capita than any city in the U.S. other than San Francisco. We don't get married. We don't have kids. We're also America's least church city. 41% of all women between the ages of 15 and 44 will live and sleep with someone they're not married to at some point in their life. That is most of you in the room. The number of unmarried couples living together, cohabitation, shacking up, is what your dad probably called it. It increased 72% between 1990 and 2000, and the rate has increased tenfold between 1960 and 2000. It wasn't common for people to live and sleep together before a generation ago. Today in Seattle, our cohabitation rate is 250% higher than the national average. Nationally, for every 10 married couples, there's one couple living together. In Seattle, for every 4 married couples, there's one living together. So our rate is 250% higher than the national average. As well as now, men have just assumed this is a normal lifestyle. Tom Likas is the number one talk radio show host for young men. He turns young men into sexual predators. Very popular here in Seattle. He used to have his major listener parties just up the street. But I'm glad to say our men's discipleship groups actually get a better attendance than he does. And it's curious, too, because how many of you Christian ladies are really worried about getting married because there's not a lot of great Christian guys? 60% of all Christians are female. There are between 11 and 13 million more female than male Christians. Okay, those of you who go to SBU, you know this, right? You're like, there are no dudes. There's like two. You know? and they have good odds, but we don't. You know, like, this is a bummer. There just aren't a lot of Christian guys. Christianity is no longer a real male-dominated religion. And so what's happening, because there are less and less men who want to marry, men are being able to wait longer to marry. Today, the average man marries at age 27, the average woman at 24. In 1960, the average man was 23, and the average woman was 20. Some Europeans have just accepted that marriages don't make it, so some countries in Europe have created a new form of marriage that is good for 3 or 4 years and then expires like a driver's license. So you get married, 4 years, it's up, do you want to re-up or not? Okay, good, well, it just expired. McMarriage, I don't know what that is. So, but statistically, 91% of Americans marry, 91% of you will marry. Most of you are not married, but 91% of you will. And many of you live and sleep together, but ultimately, the cohabitation rate is directly corresponding to the divorce rate. A lot of people say, well, we don't want to get divorced, so we're going to live and sleep together before we get married to see if we're compatible. The problem is, if you live and sleep together, you have a higher divorce rate, should you marry, than if you don't, because you can't practice being one. Okay, so my point is simply this. The world we live in is just not working. The Bible is, it's many things, but two things I like to say. It's true and it's helpful. It's both. A lot of people say, well, I don't care about the Bible. Well, it's helpful. See, it's true and it's helpful. And so theologically, this whole world you're born into, it's not abiding in the truth. It's not truthful about what the consequences are, but it's also not helpful. If you believe the way this culture believes and behave the way this culture behaves, you're going to cause great damage to your life, the life of others. I mean, it's just a mess. It doesn't go well. It's not set up for 50 years of marital fidelity and happiness and joy. It's just not built for that. So what we need to do is what Paul calls the renewing of our minds. We need to think differently. So what we're going to do is we're going to say that this ideology and world isn't working. It's not true and it's not good. We're going to turn our back on that, which is repentance, and we're going to read the Bible and we're going to say, okay, well, what alternative is there? So here's what I'm going to do. We're going to read the whole chapter of Genesis 24. I'm going to take deep breaths and move as quickly as I can. It's 67 verses. I won't put them all on the overhead because we'd be here forever. Okay, but I'm just going to read it, and then we're going to pull some principles out that apply to you as unmarried people. And for those of you that are married, that's okay. Someday maybe your kids will get married and this will be helpful. Or maybe there's just friends and family and people you love, and this will be helpful for them as well. So you guys ready to go? Genesis 24, a lot of reading. If you got a Bible, you can go there. If not, you can just listen along. That's fine too. And it's really quiet. I could tell you hate this sermon already. He's going to tell me not to hump anybody. Yeah, that's where we're going. Just buckle up. Go for the ride. He's saying, dang, and I brought my girlfriend. Now she's not going to sleep with me. This church stinks. Gotcha. Genesis 24. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. That sounds different, doesn't it? We got to talk about that real quick. You're like, what the? Apparently in that culture, when it was really serious and you were real serious, one guy would look another guy in the eye and grab him right there. You know a guy's serious. I'm serious. Yeah, I could tell. Yeah, that's what they're doing here. A little different. We shake hands. I like that better. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living. Here's the deal. He's got a son named Isaac, 40 years old, needs a wife. Big time. But Abraham says, don't go get a wife from the unbelieving, godless Canaanites. We need a nice Christian gal. So he's going to send him on a 450-mile journey. But go to my country and my own relatives, he says, and get a wife for my son Isaac. The servant asked him, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Make sure that you do not take my son back there, Abraham said. He can only marry a Christian gal, and the Lord needs to bring her here. I'm not risking him running off with some unbelieving gal. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me, and these are the final words of Abraham, recorded words before he dies, and it's about God's promises and his faith. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household in my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand into the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels near the well outside of the town. It was toward evening, the time when the women go out to the water. All the gals go out at night because it's the cool of the day to get water for their households from the community well. He's traveled 450 miles. He's going to where the nice, lovely young ladies are. This is good here if you're an employee or you care about your performance. Do like this guy. He prayed. He loves the Lord. He's going to pray. "Well, Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." God loves answering prayer. Before he had finished praying, Rebecca came out with a jar on her shoulder. Here she comes, gentlemen. Hebrew hottie. Here she comes. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. Abraham's brother was Nahor. This is his granddaughter. The girl was beautiful. That's good to know. A virgin. It's getting better. No man had ever lay with her. That's good. Nice to know. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said. Oh, she's a sweetheart. And quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels too until they have finished drinking." How many camels? 10 camels. How many gallons to fill up a camel? About the same as gas in an SUV, about 25 gallons. For those of you who do the math, 250 gallons. This is a nice lady. How many of you ladies would go to a well for a complete stranger, get calloused hands, pulling up a rope, maybe a bucket, a gallon, take the gallon, run over to the trough, dump it out, 250 gallons to feed 10 camels? Most women won't even get their husband a cup of coffee. And this is a nice gal. She's a sweetheart. Hard working. Nice arms. She's in good shape. She's a working gal. Calluses on her hands. She's even nice to camels. You know she's going to be a good wife. Any woman who's nice to a camel will be nice to a man. This is a wonderful woman. Hard working, buff arms. Feeds a camel. Man, she's a keeper. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, he watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey a success. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a becca, that's 5.5 grams, and 2 gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels, that's 110 grams. What does she get, ladies? Jewelry. Oh, that's good. Do you like jewelry? Gentlemen, make a note. They get jewelry according to the Bible after they water the camel. So there you go, ladies. Till then, you're on your own. Then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for you for us in your father's house to spend the night?" She answered him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw, fodder, as well as the room for you to spend the night. Come over to my house. I'll feed you. We'll take care of you. I'm a really nice gal." Oh, she's a sweetie pie. Then the man did bow down and worship the Lord. Moral of the story, if a nice, hot, hard-working, camel-feeding, virgin Christian girl will talk to you, sing a song to the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Dance a little. It's a good day. Saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relative. The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now, Rebekah had a brother named Laban. Laban, we don't know if he's a believer or not. He's an opportunist. He's always looking to make a buck. He's a crooked guy. He's going to be real prominent in the rest of Genesis. His name literally means white. He's a white guy with a white tank top who drives a white El Camino. He's that guy. He's the white guy. He's the crazy hillbilly redneck in the story with a tank top who changes his own oil and shows up on cops a lot. That's Laban. This is a fun day for me. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, opportunist sees money. And he had heard Rebekah tell what the man had said to her. He went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said. "Mr. Bling, come to my house. Why are you standing out here? I have prepared a house and a place for the camels." So the man went to the house, and there the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. The food was set before him, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." "Then tell us," Laban said. So he's going to recount this whole thing, so we'll read it all again. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. He has given him sheep and cattle, silver, gold, men servants, maid servants, and camels and donkeys. My master's wife Sarah has borne him a son in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns. And my master made me swear an oath and say, 'You must not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, those non-Christians in whose land I live, but go down to my father's family, to my own clan, and get a wife for my son.' Then I asked my master, 'What if the woman will not come back with me?' He replied, 'The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and make your journey a success so that you can get a wife for my son, from my own clan, and from my father's family. Then, when you go to my clan, you will be released from my oath. Even if you refuse to give her to you, you will be released from my oath. When I came to the spring today, I said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will please grant me success on my journey on which I have come, see, I am standing beside the spring. If a maiden comes out to draw water, and I say to her, "Please let me drink a little water from your jar," and if she says to me, 'Drink, and I'll draw water for your camels too,' let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son." Deep breath. "Before I finished praying in my heart, Rebekah came out with a jar on her shoulder. She went down to the spring and drew water, and I said to her, 'Please give me a drink.' She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too.' So I drank, and she watered the camels also. I asked her, 'Whose daughter are you?' She said, 'The daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him.' Then I put the ring on her nose, the bracelets on her arms, and I bowed down and I worshiped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the road to get this great-granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. If not, tell me so I may know which way to turn." He's basically saying, here's what God's done. What are you going to do? Laban, apparently her daddy's gone. So Laban is the head of the household, the older brother. And he is wanting to get permission from Laban to see if Rebekah would be willing to go back and meet Isaac and perhaps marry him. Laban and Bethuel, verse 50, answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other." Basically saying, well, if that's what God wants, that's what God gets. "Here is Rebekah. Take her and go and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. He worships. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and mother. That's the bride price. When he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there, they got up the next morning and said, "Send me on my way to my master." But her brother and her mother replied, "Let the girl remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go." But he said, "Do not detain me now, for the Lord has granted success to my journey. Send me on my way so I may go to my master." Then they said, "Let's call the girl and ask her about it." So you ask Rebekah, "Do you want to go? Do you want to meet this guy? What do you think?" So they called Rebekah and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of your enemies." Then Rebekah and her maids got ready, mounted their camels, and went back with a man. So the servant took Rebekah and he left her. Now you know why they got the 10 camels. This gal's got a pack. Shoes, purses, accessories, hats, lotions, potions, whatever else. She's got all her stuff. This is 10 camels. That's 10 Hebrew U-Hauls. This is all her stuff. And she's got to look good for Isaac, so she's packing because she knows after 450 miles, she's not going to be the Hebrew hottie, so she's bringing help on all these camels. Now, Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roi, for he was living in the Negev. So here comes Isaac to meet his wife. He went out to the field one night to meditate, think about the Lord, pray to the Lord, talk to the Lord. As he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. Da, 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 da. This is where the music kicks in. They run to each other across the field. You know, she got down from her camel, that's respect, and asked the servant, "Who is the man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master." Wouldn't it be great, guys, if somebody called you that? "This is the master." Oh, this just sounds good. The servant answered, "So she took her veil and covered herself." Most Hebrew women didn't have a veil, but brides did. So she veils herself to meet Isaac, little left to the imagination. We like that. That's cute. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother, Sarah. He married Rebekah, so she became his wife, and he loved her. Oh, happily ever after. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Isaac is 40 years old, needs a wife, needs a believing, godly wife. There aren't believing, godly gals around him, so Abraham, his daddy, who's involved, sends a servant out to find a good, godly gal. They pray, they worship. God sovereignly provides. Rebekah agrees, comes back, meets Isaac. They fall in love, get married. Okay, this is not the way it would happen in Seattle, right? The servant would be the wingman. Rebekah and Isaac would meet at a Hooters, and one of them would be out on bail. And then terrible things would happen, and some kid would get born, and they would live miserably ever after, right? This is not the way it would go in our day. What we want to do now is we want to take our bankrupt culture, say that's not a good way to do it. We'll take 17 principles from the story and say, is there a better way for you to meet, fall in love, marry, live happily ever after? I hope so. So I got a chart. Here's what we're going to talk about first. I'll get a drink of water. We talk about dating, which is still just a more formalized form of prostitution, in my opinion, which is right. And then there's also courtship. Here's dating. It's privately overseen by the couple. No mom, dad, pastor, nobody involved. The goal is totally undefined and oftentimes little more than sexual contact. "We're dating, we're dating, we're dating." What does that mean? I don't know. But we're dating! You have sex with him? Yeah. Does he have any goal, plan? Do you want to get married? We don't know. No plan, no goal. Nope, we're just going to take it as it comes. Great. No plan at all. That's dating. You ask the average dating couple. So what's your plan? Good times? Plan. No plan. And the relationship is open, which means we could break up, we could see other people. So here's what it is. Dating is this. Two people do whatever the heck they want. They have no idea where they're going, and one of them will get their heart broken because the other person could dump them to run off with somebody else. Heartbreak. Hey, we don't do that. No, don't do that. I'm serious. It's just dumb. It doesn't go anywhere. You spend lots of money, lots of time, lots of energy, lots of emotion. How many of you, don't need to raise your hand, have been in a dating relationship? It didn't go anywhere. Maybe you were the person thinking, "We're in love. I hope this goes somewhere." The other person doesn't agree. They don't have any plan. It just muddles. Where are we at? What are we doing? What's the plan? There is no plan. I'm just going to break your heart and then move on. Oh. Okay. So we don't endorse that. That's the cultural toilet that people drink from and wonder why they get sick. So here's the other option. Courtship. When I use words like toilet, that's to discourage you. Courtship. Here's what it is. It's publicly overseen by family and friends and church. Your mom, your dad, people in your Bible study, pastors, good godly people, you know, your uncle who's a good shot and has a King James Bible. Everybody's involved, right? They're involved and they're looking at it, right? There's referee, you know. Foul! Illegal use of the hands, you know. There's somebody in it. And there's a goal. The goal is, hey, are we going to get married? There's a goal, right? Your friends, and they say, we like each other. Maybe we should get married. We're going to start to get to know one another on a more intimate level under the rubric of some people who are older and wiser than us that can help sort this out. And we're going to see if we should get married. The relationship is exclusive. And you're not free to pursue other people. You're not a guy who shows up at Mars Hill with business cards and gets 27 lunch and dinner appointments with various women thinking this is a used car lot. right? Well, I test drove that one, test drive this one, test drive this one. We're going to revoke your license. You don't do that. Courtship is everyone's involved, looking toward marriage, one at a time. And then once you get engaged, this is also known as betrothal in the Bible, like Mary was betrothed to Joseph, Jesus' parents. It's publicly known. Family, friends, church. People approve. They're like, yay, they love the Lord. We approve. This is wonderful. This is good. And the goal is the completion of marital, premarital counseling. Pastor Leaf's got a class. He takes over 100 couples a year through. And the parents sign off. The pastors sign off. A date is put on the calendar. It's absolutely exclusive. And we are running toward the altar to get married. Okay? So you start as friends. Develops into courtship, which is a testing phase. At that point, you're working toward marriage. And if you do want to get married and everybody's okay with it, then you go ahead and get engaged. Okay, and this is good. We have over 100 weddings here every year. I want you to marry the right person at the right time in the right way for the right reasons, so that it doesn't end in total devastation and disaster. And some of you say, but if we're Christians, won't it just work out? Statistically, it won't. The divorce rate is 50% for non-Christians, higher for Christians. A lot of Christians are the most naive going into the marriage thinking, as long as they say Jesus, we'll be fine. Roofers say Jesus when they hit their thumb, and it's not fine, right? It takes a little more than that. So here's what we're going to get. 17 principles for marriage, and I'm feeling good. 17 principles for marriage taken out of Genesis 24. First is marriage is good. First thing in Genesis, it's good. The man is good. The woman is good. Creation is good. The only thing that's not good, it's not good for the man to be alone. Hebrews said that marriage and the marriage bed should be honored by all. Marriage is good. It's good to be married. We're pro-marriage. Get married. We're all for it. The vast majority of Christians should and will marry. Okay? So first thing you got to say is some of you came from broken homes, messed up homes. Your mom had her boyfriends living there all the time. And you say, you know what? I just don't want anything to do with that. I think it's bad. No, marriage is good if it's done biblically, if it honors God, if it's done in the way that God intends, it could be a very good thing. Take it from a happily married guy who's coming up on his 13th year of marriage. It's good, and it gets better because Jesus knows what to do with sin. So actually, there is hope for the marriage. So marriage is good. The second thing, a Christian should never, ever, ever, never, ever, ever, never, ever, 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 never, ever, 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 never, 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 ever be romantically connected to a non-Christian ever. You say, well, what does that mean? I don't understand. You know. But I could tell, because then some of you are looking over out of the corner of your eye at your boyfriend or girlfriend like, yeah, I'm talking about you, okay? That's what I'm talking about. You say, well, what do you mean romantic? Oh, come on, don't mess with me. Here's why. In this story, Abraham says, my son needs a wife. He needs a wife who loves the Lord because he loves the Lord. If you love the Lord, marry somebody who loves the Lord. New Testament says to marry in the Lord. Okay? What that doesn't mean, well, he said he believes in God. James says demons believe in God. You need to go beyond that. You got to shoot for something higher up the food chain. Right? You got to go for somebody who loves God. If they don't love God, how are they going to love you? God's a lot easier to love than you. You ever think about that? God's perfect. If they can't put up with him, you're done. You're just baked. Okay, well, so if you love the Lord, marry somebody who loves the Lord. If you want to be in full-time ministry and devote your life to service, marry someone who wants to do that. You want to be a missionary? Marry somebody who can cook twigs. I don't know. Get somebody who's with you. It's been a long day. Okay, the third thing too. Men should seek a wife by going to where the good godly women are. Right, gentlemen? I couldn't find a wife. I was at Hooters. I couldn't find one. You know, like, well, that's because Rebecca's not at Hooters. She's home reading Leviticus. She doesn't work at Hooters. She's doing other things. She's feeding the poor. She's taking care of the oppressed. She's liberating captives. She's leading worship. She's not at Hooters. She doesn't need wings or the shirt. You got to look where she is. I can't find her. Well, she's not in your cubicle at work. You're going to have to go out of the cubicle. You're going to have to go look for her. You got to go where the women are. This guy sends his servant on a 450-mile journey to go find a good girl. Sometimes you got to go a while. Now, where are the good women? In Mars Hill. That's why some of you That's why you're at your fourth service today and you're in 27 Bible studies. I know. You're like, it's like fishing in a trout pond. I love it here. You know, yeah, there are some nice gals. There's also some disasters, so be careful. But for the most part, if I threw a dart right now, odds are I'd hit a nice, lovely, single young lady who would make a great wife and mother if I didn't kill her. She'd be a good choice, right? So here's a good place, right? Some guys just like, I went to the club in Belltown and I bought a round of kamikazes and I couldn't find a matriarch. You find an alcoholic, not a matriarch. She's not there. She's home watching The Sound of Music. She's doing other things. Gosh. So look where they are. And I know that's why we're growing. People are like, why is your church exploding? We actually don't have 3,600 people. We have like 1,200 people who come three times looking for a wife. And here's the next point. Rule number four. Marriage is for men, not for boys. Isaac is 40. He's a man. He's got a job. He's got a house. He's got a place. He's got it together. He's not a boy. He's not a boy. Back in Genesis, man will leave his mother and father, be his own man, then get married, then enjoy marital intimacy as one flesh with his wife. A lot of guys think, in this church especially, I get this all the time, and what I'm trying to do today is lighten up my counseling load. So here's what I'm going with. Guys are thinking, hey, if I get a wife, that'll make me a man. No. No. My son has a snorkel. He's not Jacques Cousteau. It takes more than that. Marriage is for men, not for boys. If a boy gets married, it's just problems. It doesn't make him a man. Okay, so you got to be a man. Can't be like, hey, mom, could you buy more cereal? My wife is starving and you need to make our bed. Like, you got to have more of a plan than that. You got to be a dude who's on his own feet, got his own thing going on so you can have a wife. One commentator says that a lot of boys who chase women are like dogs chasing a fire engine. Should they catch one, they would have no idea what to do with it. Right? Just like, women, women, women. Hey, I got one. What? I want to take her out, but I'm on a bike. You know, like I don't have a plan. I'm not a man, so I can't. Here's the other thing. Fifth principle. Men take a wife and women are given in marriage. The Bible uses this language repeatedly, Old and New Testament. I give it to you, but we don't have time. So here's the deal. A man needs to go get a wife. Not like a caveman, but he's got to take the initiative. He's got to initiate. And then the wife should be protected first by her dad, and she should be given. This is where dad walks the gal down the aisle, says, I approve of this guy. He's got a nice 401k. He passed the doctrinal test. He's a good guy. He buckles up. We approve. Then the daughter is given away. But the guy's got to take a wife. He's got to make the initiative. So many guys are like, I'm fearful of rejection. Come on, man. You got to try. You got to initiate. Hi, I love Jesus. Do I have any hope? Well, thank you. Now I will kill myself. Thank you for telling me. No. But so a guy's got to be the guy who initiates. And ladies, I tell you this. If you got to chase a guy, he doesn't want to be with you. If he's not willing to chase you, he's not willing to work hard to keep you. In this story, Rebecca's at home, and Isaac sends his servant. He makes all the initiative to go get this woman. Sixth thing, if a woman has a good daddy, she should be courted through the daddy. Like this. Lovely young lady, daddy, daddy's gun, and the young boy. That's the fourfold process. We talk about this at the Driscoll house all the time. So, dad is all about defense. That's what he's about. So, young boy, see the attractive young gal, daddy loads the gun, plays defense. That's what daddy does. Protect his little girl. Has to be this way. Why? He loves her. He wants to protect her. No Yahoo running around daddy, showing up, hitting the horn and some accord, stealing her heart. Oh, they'll never find the body. It can't go like that. Can't go like that. Right? So he's got to be courting through the dad, which means I get to go out to candlelight dinner with him, and I get flowers and chocolates, and he calls me honey and sweetie pie, and if I think he's a good guy, then we introduce him to my daughter. But not till then. He courts me first. If I don't like the chocolates, the flowers, if he doesn't open the door, he's done. It is over. Right? And this is how it's got to be. The guy's got to court the dad before he gets to the gal. Now, what if the gal doesn't have a nice, good daddy who loves Jesus, loves his daughter? What happens? Well, then maybe her mommy does. That's the next point. This happens with Ruth. Her mom and dad are gone. So Naomi is an older woman who fills in this role. If mommy's not there, then an uncle or a grandpa or a pastor or a community group leader. Some good godly people are brought in. Why? To help oversee things, to give wise counsel. Some of you say, but I know exactly what I want to marry. You don't know what you need. Come on, man. I get dudes all the time saying, I know exactly what I need. No, you don't. Otherwise, you would have a woman. You don't understand women because you don't have a woman. Come on, man. Maybe somebody else that's been married for a while, loves Jesus, loves you, could say, you know what? That's not a good choice. He's still in rehab. I know he said he loves you, but this is not going to go well. Right? Every episode of Cops starts just like this. Please pay attention. Somebody's got to be involved. Help sort the thing out. Okay? Now, I know you don't believe me. You will in therapy. My next point. 8. A man should only pursue a woman who will make a godly wife and mother. Don't just think, whew, she's hot. So's hell. You got to go for more than that. Hot's fine. We're all fine with hot. Rebecca's hot. Great. But she's going to be a nice mom. If she's going to feed a camel, she'll feed a kid, right? You see, she's a woman who's hardworking, industrious, nice gal, right? Previously, Laban does the job of the daddy, runs interference. So that's in place. Here, what we see is she's a nice gal, going to be a good wife and mother. Not just a good weekend, but a good legacy. 5, 6 generations. Ask, do I want my daughters to be just like her? Do I want my sons to marry a woman just like her? If not, run for your life. Don't marry her. Don't marry her. A lot of guys, she's hot. Well, you know what? In 50 years, she's not going to look exactly the same. And if she drives you crazy, it could be 50 years of misery. Right? Charm is fleeting. Charm is deceptive. Beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord, that's the one who should get cuts to the front of the line. Number 9, a man should not pursue more than one woman at a time. I love the fact that the servant shows up at the well and doesn't say, hey, ladies, I got this new reality show. Who wants to marry a millionaire? Who wants to be on a limit date? Who wants to do The Bachelor? You want to do that? He just, one woman. We have this stupid culture. All these women get on TV, get all dressed up. Please give me a rose. Please give me a rose. Unbelievable. I put out for him and I'm competing. I'm just heartbroken. No, praise God you didn't marry that guy. You know, that guy's an idiot. I mean, let's just call it what it is. We live in a culture where you put 27 women in a room, break their hearts, watch them have nervous breakdowns, and the guy controls and holds all the power. Everybody gets mad, so we flip it and we do a show called The Bachelorette, which just inverts the absolutely messed up paradigm. Don't go after 10 people at a time. Right? I mean, and guys are notorious for this. Gal thinks she's special, then she realizes there's 4 other gals. He's calling, taking out to tea, dinner. No, one at a time. That could be someone else's spouse someday. You ladies too. Don't keep 5 guys on the hook. One at a time. Somebody who loves the Lord, that's competent and qualified to potentially be a spouse. If that doesn't work out, then move on. But it can't be this multiple relationship like buckshot out of a gun. We see this at Mars Hill. Some of you come in from other churches, right? You just start connecting with people, going on multiple dates. No. No. It's not the way it is to be done. You would want no one to treat your mother that way, gentlemen. You would want no one to treat your sister that way. You're supposed to treat these ladies like sisters. That's what Paul says. And there should be no sexual contact between the couple until the appropriate time. And then there should be a ton of it. Okay, that's what we believe. I'm kidding, man. I'm totally serious on that point. No sexual contact. What does that mean? You know what it means. Right? If Jesus was there, you'd be like, see, I don't even have my hands out. We're not. There shouldn't, Ephesians says, even be a hint of sexual immorality. Where's the line? I'll tell you what. 0. How about that? Oh, come on. How about negative 10? Want to keep going? No sexual contact. No making out, no necking, no nothing, no nothing. No, why? Well, first of all, God says that the body is holy, belongs to Him, and it's sacred, and you're not to dishonor it in that way. In addition, you don't know who you're going to be married to until you're married, so you could be dishonoring someone else's spouse, sending them into marriage with baggage and carry-ons. As well, do you really want to dishonor that person? I had a guy in college. He's a buddy, Roger. I was a new Christian. He was a Christian. I remember him giving an argument for a philosophy class. He said, I have not had any physical relations with a woman. I've never seen a naked woman. I've never touched any woman in any part of her anatomy that's inappropriate. I'm getting married in a few weeks, and that'll be the first time that I ever have that kind of experience. And some frat guy, Yahoo, in the back of the room says, well, if you've never seen her naked, how do you know she's going to look good? And if you never slept with her, how do you know if she's any good in bed? Roger said, if I've never seen a naked woman, she'll look good to me. And if I've never been with a woman, she'll be great. Which is true. Like, if all you got is like a Labrador retriever your whole life, and then a woman shows up, you're like, she looks great. Amazing. You know, and that was the standard of beauty early on in Genesis, Adam and Eve. Eve's standard is Adam. Adam's standard is Eve. That's it. They don't have a bunch of magazines and options and go on dates and make out with 15 people and then create some unrealistic expectation. Satisfaction has less to do with who you're with and more to do with whether or not you have a renewed mind about that action that you're participating in. So no activity. Don't. Biblically and practically, it doesn't make any sense. And some of you are like, oh, man. Come on. Well, you can drink out of the toilet and you can get sick. Or you can get streams of living water from Scripture and you can live a renewed life that has some health to it. 11th thing, a woman should live her life without a guarantee that she will be married. Ladies, you're not all going to get married. Oh my gosh. Oh my. Well, I'm just telling you. It's not personal. I'm just telling you, you're not all going to get married. And some of you, it could be a while, a long while. So don't just sit there and say, well, I'll wait for my husband. And go shopping. I need shoes. All right, just run the credit card. I need a dress to attract a husband. And a car. And I got to get a foil in my hair. Boop. Boop. Just waiting for my husband. Boop. Your husband comes along. What the? We're in debt. I can't marry you. I'd have to get bone marrow for the rest of my life just to make ends meet. The most common person to be in great debt is a young single woman. A lot of young women just, boop, 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 where's my husband? Boop, boop, boop. You're never going to meet him. He's working overtime trying to get enough money to haul you out of debt. So ladies, here's the deal. Don't go into huge debt if you want to be a wife and a mother someday. Okay? Because otherwise you're not going to be able to get married, have kids. Why? Because you got to work full time to pay off your debt. So is it okay for a woman to go to college? Sure. Just don't go into huge debt. My wife went to college. I paid for it. And also, my daughters are going to college, and I'm paying for that. Okay, we got a college fund. I'm not against women going to college. Start a career. Serve Jesus. Be a doctor. You know, pick a career. Do your thing. Love the Lord. Be successful. And don't just sit there thinking, where's my husband? He might be a while. He may never show up, and you still got to live. But when he shows up, your whole life changes. Totally changes. For Rebecca, she's drawing water out of a well. Next thing you know, she's on a camel going 450 miles away. That's a change. Different family, different place, different nation, whole deal. You should just live your life, ladies, and when a guy comes along, you should be willing to jump track and go a whole other direction. Some women say, well, I don't want to change my life. Well, then don't get married. Well, I don't like where he's going, or I don't want to live in that city or go to that church. Well, then don't marry him. Don't marry him. You say, well, hey, that. He seems great to me. Okay, great. Then jump tracks and roll with him. Right? This is what it says in Genesis. The woman is the helper. Corinthians picks up on this, that the woman was made for a man in the way that a man was not made for a woman. So ladies, love the Lord. Live your life. If you don't want to have interruption or change, don't get married. If you love your life, you'll be less likely to just marry some guy who's a total loser because you're desperate. Just live your life. Live a full life. Love Jesus. Do your thing. Go to college. Get your job. And if a guy comes along and invites you into his life and you like it, jump tracks, change everything, roll with him. Rebecca does that. She's just living her life, nice virgin girl, loves the Lord, works hard, Isaac comes, everything changes. A woman should not pursue a husband. Don't run around looking for a husband. Don't worry about getting a husband, ladies. Here's what you worry about. Holiness, love the Lord, read your Bible, confess your sin, walk with Jesus. Humility, hard work, and hospitality. Those are the characteristics of Rebecca. She loves the Lord. She's very humble. She works very hard. She practices hospitality. If you want to attract the right spouse, be the right person, and they will find you. That's what I'm telling the ladies. If you're a good, godly woman who's living her life with Christ, men will be attracted to you. Your husband will find you. You won't need to run off and find your husband. He'll find you. Rebecca sticks out. There's a lot of women there. And she sticks out. Why? Because of her character. She's a delightful gal. She's exemplary. She serves when the other women don't serve. She helps when the other women don't help. She comes alongside as this gracious, tender, sweet-spirited woman who is focused on the needs of others. Obviously, that's going to be a good wife. So it's more about pursuing your character. And that, too, the next point is that a woman's character should be observed from a distance before a guy initiates. Not like a stalker. But guys, before you jump in, see. See how she serves in church. See what her prayer life is like. See what she does on the job. See how she lives her life. Watch her. You know, I was talking to a guy not too long ago, and I said, what attracted you to your wife? He said, we were in a group of people in a room, and there was someone who was a little bit of a social misfit over in the corner. Everybody else ignored them. My wife walked over and struck up a conversation, was kind to them, brought them into the social circle and introduced them to her friends. And I thought, what a tender, sweet, attentive woman. And he said, I just watched her and I was really impressed that a woman like that would be a good woman to spend your life with. Watch before you jump in. Because ladies, to some women, I know not you, but these other gals, do they sometimes fake like they're really godly or sweet or nice just so that a guy will pay attention? Yeah, but if you watch a gal with her friends in informal settings, you'll get a good idea of who she truly is. The last ones. A woman can accept or decline a man's advances at her discretion. So a guy initiates. Hi, I love Jesus. I'm interested. What do you think? And a lady could say yes or no. No. And the guy has to accept it. No one should get their heart broken, but if someone must, it should be the man. Thank you. I will go take my pills now and go to therapy. Right? It should just be clean and clear. Now, some guys get all cowardly about this, and they try to end run. Right? Like, well, I'm going to talk to her friend and ask her friend, hey, go ask your friend if she would be potentially interested in me, because I don't like rejection, and I would like to get an answer like a junior high guy before I go ask her. So you go, coward. Just go ask her. Hi, I love Jesus. Any hope? Is this like the lotto? Where are my odds? And now what some guys do as well, they put the burden on the gal. So what do you think of me? I think you're a coward. That's what you tell them. You tell them, don't fish. You put it out. You show me your cards, I'll show you my cards. You put yours on the table first. And the lady can decline. The guy shouldn't say, why? Why did you say no? Why? What? That's why. Because you got no fortitude. Right? If you're going to fall apart, don't do it in front of her. I mean, gosh, she'll tell her friends. And you'll be done forever with all of them. Because they all communicate. That's the truth right there. So just, hey, you're nice. What do you think? Ladies, don't lead them on. Well, I'll pray about it and get back to you in the next presidential election. Just be honest. It's hard enough when you're a guy going up and just asking, hi, would you like to have coffee? I don't know. Well, figure it out and let them know. Last couple, God is sovereign over the details of our lives through faithful people. You see the providence of God in this? God gives Isaac, gives the servant prays, goes to town, God provides Rebecca at the well at just the right time, Laban does his job, Rebecca agrees, goes back to meet Isaac, God works out all the details of an individual person's life. This is our good sovereign God. And the reason it works so well is everybody's obedient to the Lord. Abraham, Isaac, the servant, Rebecca, Laban does his job. Everybody's obedient to the Lord. The point is this. The sovereign Lord wants to work out the details in your life, but you need to obey him. Otherwise, you mess up his plan and get in the way. And I hear some people say, Oh, but I know this guy, and he was a drug addict and homeless, and he fell in love with this Christian girl, and he wasn't a Christian, but they got married, and they live happily ever after, because he got saved, and now he's a pastor of a mega church. See? It can happen. Look. Okay, there are exceptions. I also know one blind guy who has a legally registered firearm, okay? Weird things happen, right? But we don't make rules on that. I also know alcoholics who drive home every night and don't kill anyone. But we shouldn't do that. Right? You could pick out some person who God was really gracious to, but they were still in sin, and don't follow their example because the odds are it's not going to go well. Obey God. Don't live together. Don't sleep together. Don't be with somebody who's an unbeliever. Don't play multiple people in a relationship. Don't do all these things. Why? Because the sovereign God is faithful, will provide, but you will definitely assist him if you are an obedient and faithful person. We see God's sovereignty, and we see human responsibility worked out well in the story. The last two, a man must choose the woman he loves. Isaac loves Rebekah, but then most importantly, he must love the woman he chooses. A lot of people, I want to marry the person I love. Okay, great. Then love them. Then love them. I'll give you a story. I was in East India with a buddy of mine, Arjuna Chigulari. He's an East Indian guy, a good friend of mine, older, Eastern, very respectable, dignified gentleman. And he and I are friends. I sit on the board for his organization. They plant churches and run an orphanage, and he's a great guy. I went to India to visit him a few years ago, and we're driving in the cab back from the airport, and I asked this stupid white guy American question. And I said, hey, your son's getting to the place where he's almost old enough to marry. Is there any gals he's interested in? And he laughed at me. This distinguished gentleman who never mocks anyone apparently found me to be the dumbest person he ever talked to. So he laughed at me, which was shocking. I was like, Arjuna, I've never seen that. I must really be dumb. Dumber than I thought. But that would make me dumb. So dumb that I don't know I'm dumb. I said, what's so funny? He said, oh, you sound like a foolish American. Oh, okay. Well, since I don't know, I'm so dumb I don't know what I said, could you explain to me? He says, well, in America, you choose, he said, you marry the one you love, and in India, we love the one we marry. And he said, it's not about who Bobby wants to marry. He said, his mother and I have been keeping an eye on this lovely young woman who loves the Lord. We know her family. We were watching her grow up, and we have a good relationship with them. And we believe that she is most fit for Bobby. And so when he is ready, we will introduce them. And if he loves her and she loves him, they will marry, but it will be our choice to introduce them. And I said, why is that? He said, who knows better what he needs than me and his mother? He's never been married. He doesn't know what he needs. I said, true. 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 If you've never been married, how do you know? But if your parents love Jesus and have been happily married for 30 or 40 years, they probably got some insight. So that was his plan for his son. And I thought, you're right. In America, we marry the one we love, but we don't love the one we marry. You're right. You're totally right. Isaac loves Rebekah. He keeps loving her. And what that means is this. Arjuna taught me this, and it was a good point. He says, Mark, what does Ephesians... And I can't even do his voice. What does Ephesians 5 say? I said, well, Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives. And he says, well, if it's a command, God must mean that you can do that. So it can't be just a feeling. It needs to be a commitment. I said, you're right. Because our concept of love is this. Oh, I really, really, really loved him. And then we fell out of love. And then we fell in love again. And then we fell out of love. And then I fell in love with somebody else. And then I fell out of love with them. And then I fell in love with another person. And I still love them, but they don't love me. And so now I'm sad. And our view of love is like the tide. It sort of rolls in, it sort of rolls out, sort of rolls in. I just don't feel loving today. Maybe tomorrow. Nope, maybe Tuesday. Yeah, I feel loving. Hug. You know, and we kind of have this attitude of love like it comes and goes. Oh, we just couldn't help it. It didn't go good because we fell out of love. You fall out of bed. You don't fall out of love. Love is something you commit yourself to. And if the Bible says you need love as a command, then you love. And marriage is a covenant commitment of love, which means I will love you even when I don't feel like it, and I will love you until my heart changes. So it's so important going in, not just being this untethered emotional basket case who is like the tide. Do marry the one you love. but love the one that you marry. And the last point is this. God answers prayer, doesn't he? The servant prays, please, a good godly woman, Rebecca. Pray. It's not just about personality type. It's not just about being in the right place at the right time. It's about prayer, and the sovereign providential God works out the affairs of our lives so that we can meet someone that we can love, that the details can be worked out. Pray. You say, but how do I pray? Pray for your spouse. You say, well, I don't know who they are. God knows. Pray. God knows. You know what? The sovereign good God. You can pray to him, and he's also at work in the life of the potential person you will marry. So you actually can be building intimacy with the person you haven't even met. Because if you're praying to the sovereign God, they're praying to the sovereign God, you're worshiping the sovereign God, they're worshiping the sovereign God, the two of you are drawing nearer to the good God, then you are building intimacy and you haven't even met yet. See, that's the beauty of a Christ-centered relationship. As you draw near to Christ, you also draw nearer to one another as you draw nearer to him. So pray. If you're single, pray every day for your spouse. Pray for yourself that you would be the kind of person that would be fitting for them. Pray for them that they would be the kind of person that you could have a great life of service to God with. If you're a parent, pray for your kids. If you're a grandparent, pray for your grandkids. I pray for my kids' husband or wife, as it were, all the time. Because God is a good God who does answer prayer. Okay, and here's my last point. Most of you, I can just feel it in the room. I have to tell you jokes so you can endure this. Right, when I tell these kind of sermons, I have to work in enough comedy that there's actually like six people left when I'm done. Okay? Because some of you are thinking, oh my gosh, look, it's already too late. I mean, sex, porno, cohabitation, multiple partners, playing people, lying, not having a plan. I've already, it's too late, Mark. I've blown it. I've made huge mistakes, huge sins. I'm a total fool. What now? Well, grace. See, that's the beauty of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ died for all our sins, specifically junk we're talking about. Not just a huge category of sin in general, but the junk we're talking about. He died for that. So that what? So that you could be forgiven, that you could receive empowering grace to be free from your sin, to go live a new life as a different person who is not, you know, just obeying a dead culture, but is obeying a living God and can live in life and hope and love and faith with Jesus Christ. That's the way it goes. So you don't need to walk out of here totally depressed. You should walk out of here repentant of sin, if and where it is appropriate. And repentance is saying, this is the way the world does it. This is the way I was doing it. I turned my back on that. I'm going to open my Bible, and I'm going to trust the sovereign God, and I'm going to pray to him and worship him. I'm going to function like a good servant. I'm going to be a good godly man like Isaac and be a good godly woman like Rebecca. Why? Because God's empowering grace will enable me to do so. Jesus died to take away my sin. It doesn't need to go the way it was going to go. That was death and devastation and destruction. There's hope for me. And there is. There is always hope. There always is hope. So I want you to feel the conviction of your sin, and then I also want you to feel the great burden lifted through Jesus that, you know what? Things can change. And things do change. And we have more than 100 weddings a year in this church. And they are all stories of various people who have done various sins that God has forgiven, redeemed, and transformed them so that their marriage, their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, the generations to come would have a different way of life that isn't marked by this insanity that so grips our culture, but the wisdom that God would have for us. Honestly, and this is the serious point, that's what I want for you. I don't want you to accept life in a fallen world, and I don't want you to learn to manage life in a fallen world. I want you to repent of that folly and have a new life in Christ so that the future would be different for you and your kids and your grandkids and the generations to come. Okay, that's the beautiful love story of Isaac and Rebecca. It wasn't just that two people fell in love. It's that a whole family came from these people that led to Jesus Christ and the change on the earth because of the knowledge of God. Okay, so I'm going to pray. When you're ready, you can come up for communion after you've repented of your sin, received the memory of Jesus' body and blood to forgive you, give you your tithes and offerings, and then what we're going to do? We're going to sing and celebrate and worship. Why? Because we're here to pray to the sovereign God like the servant did, and then he responded by worshiping and thanking God for being trustworthy. We're going to do the exact same thing. Lord Jesus, thanks for a chance to study with my friends. God, I know for many this is a profoundly hard word, but I also know that hard words produce soft people. And God, I know that some people just feel condemned. I pray they wouldn't feel condemned. I pray they'd feel convicted. Conviction is a good thing. It pushes us away from sin and gets us going in a healthy and good new direction. Condemnation just crushes us so that we can't move. We're paralyzed and hopeless. I don't want that for anyone, God. Lord Jesus, I pray for our men that they would be good, godly men. I pray that they would marry the right woman at the right time in the right way for the right reason. I pray for our women, Lord God, that they would be like Rebecca, holy and hospitable and hardworking and humble. That, God, they wouldn't be worried about chasing a husband, but that instead they would just draw near to you and that you would provide, if you so choose, when you would choose. And God, I know that 91% of these people statistically are going to marry. Most of them aren't. What they do with this information tonight has huge implications on their life and the generations that follow them. God, I pray for wisdom. I pray that they would be serious. That God, if they're in a relationship right now that they shouldn't be in, that they would put an end to that relationship instead of just continuing to go like our culture does in the foolish direction of debt. God, if there are couples here that are meant to be together but they're struggling with issues of purity, I pray, God, that they would learn to have self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit. And God, for those who long to be married and they want to be, I pray, God, that their heart's desire would be met, even if it's like Isaac who had to wait till he was 40. It was worth the wait because he got the lovely Rebecca. And so, Lord God, thank you for our church and these people. Thank you for your word and your grace. Amen.